So there are two Bible readings this morning, first from Genesis and secondly from Revelation. So the first reading is Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And then down to verse 27. Verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Okay, we're now going to jump right to the end of the Bible and book of Revelation, chapter 21, beginning at verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Well, let's pray, and then we'll get into this second talk in our series on work. Father, we thank you that you've given us the scriptures, your living word, and we thank you that the scriptures speak about every area of life, including this topic of work. And so we pray that you would be forming in us a biblical vision of work and motivating us and empowering us to live that out to your praise and glory. Amen. So, this is the second in our 3-week series on the topic of work, and we're going to jump straight in. A little recap. Last week we saw that work is a good thing. We're created to work. It's striking that in Genesis 1 and 2, work exists in the paradise of Eden before the fall. Work may now be affected by the fall, it may now be cursed, but work itself is a blessing. Now, this may be familiar to us, but on this point, Genesis is unique among ancient creation stories. Most ancient creation accounts see work as something bad, something demeaning. So, for example, in the Babylonian story, the Enuma Elish, the gods create the world and then realize the world is going to need some upkeep, and so they create humans to do that work required. Work is too demeaning for the Babylonian gods. Humans were created as the gods' labor force. In Greek mythology, work didn't exist in the original creation. There was a golden age where no work was required and the earth just produced food in abundance. Only later did work enter the world along with other evils. So in most other creation accounts, work is something demeaning. Work is evil. But when you come to Genesis, it's strikingly different. Work is given incredible dignity because God himself works, and because human work is part of his original paradise. Work is an important part of what it means to be human. It's why unemployment is so painful, not just because we lack the resources to provide for ourselves and our families, but because we're not able to be the people we're created to be. We're created to work, and we're created to do our work in service of the Lord. Last week we looked at Colossians 3:23, and I'm sure you've all memorized it now. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Our work is a way that we can serve God and worship Jesus. But you may have been left wondering, what does that actually look like? How can I do my work in service of the Lord? What does it really mean to integrate my faith and my work? I mentioned a couple of books last week. Another one that I found helpful in preparing these talks is this one. It's called Kingdom Calling by Amy Sherman. And at one point in the book, she surveys a number of faith and work ministries, particularly in her context in the US. Parachurch organizations set up to serve Christian workers. And she points out how often the focus in these ministries is one of two things, ethics or evangelism. So in answer to the question, what does it mean to be a Christian worker? Many people focus on ethics. In other words, be godly at work, be honest and diligent, don't bend the law or steal the paperclips. Others focus on evangelism. In other words, be a witness at work. Be a nice and friendly co-worker and make the most of opportunities for gospel conversations. I guess we could add a third way that we can serve God at work, at least if you're in paid employment, and that's economics. In other words, make money to support yourself and your family and to fund gospel ministry. Now, all three of those things are important components to living out your faith at work. But they're not sufficient. None of them give much, if any, attention to the actual work you're doing. I said last week that who you work for is more important than what you do. And that's true. But the danger is you conclude that what you do doesn't matter at all. And it does. So here's a fourth way that you can serve God in your work, by continuing God's work. The revolutionary vision of work that the Bible gives us is that we're not just working for the Lord, we're actually doing the work of the Lord. Our work can be a continuation of God's work. Now that's a pretty big claim, and maybe you've got alarm bells or significant doubts, and hopefully we'll address those. But let me explain what I mean. Our first point, and our longest point today, is that our work continues God's work in creation. What is the work that humanity is given to do at the beginning? Well, again, Genesis 1, 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the other creatures in the world. See, part of what it means to be made in God's image is that we reflect him in our work. We carry on his pattern of work. You see, although God has finished his work of creation and he's rested from it, there is still work to do. Nancy Guthrie helpfully writes, Eden was unspoilt, but also unfinished. Eden was unspoilt, but also unfinished. Interesting idea. See, God created the world with potential, and there's work to be done to draw that potential out. Right at the beginning of Genesis 1, we're told, now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Into the chaos and emptiness of the world, God brings order and form, and then fills those things with life. And humanity is then given the task of bringing about further forming and filling. What does it mean to fill the earth? Well, it's more than having lots of babies. Tim Keller says, it's not just talking about procreation, but civilization. God doesn't just want a world filled with human species, but filled with human society. In chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 15, we're told that God put humans in the garden to work it and take care of it. Now again, the command here is not just to preserve what God had created, but to cultivate it, to develop it, to draw out its potential, to spread the order and beauty of the garden out to the rest of the world. Theologians talk about this as the creation mandate, or the cultural mandate. And based on this, Tim Keller gives this helpful definition of work. He says, work is rearranging the raw material of God's creation in such a way that it helps the world in general, and people in particular, to thrive and flourish. And then he gives a number of examples of that. So what is farming? Well, it's taking the raw material of soil and seed to produce food. What is architecture or engineering? It's taking the raw material of steel and concrete and glass to produce buildings and roads and bridges that serve human society, that build human community. What is music? It's taking the raw material of sounds and rearranging it into something beautiful that brings meaning to life. He goes on, let me quote, when we take fabric and make a piece of clothing, when we push a broom and clean up a room, when we take an unformed human mind and teach it something, when we take technology to harness the forces of electricity, we are continuing God's work of forming, filling, and subduing. Whenever we bring order out of chaos, whenever we draw out creative potential, we are following God's pattern of cultural development. Whether splicing a gene or doing brain surgery or collecting the rubbish or painting a picture, our work further develops, maintains, or repairs the fabric of the world. In this way, we connect our work to God's work. Think about it. What is God's work in the world? Well, we could think about two main aspects of God's work. Firstly, God is in the business of saving people, bringing people to faith, building the church, proclaiming the gospel, saving souls. And we can partner with God in that work of mission and discipleship. But God is also in the business of caring for the world, building human society, preserving and restoring his creation. And we can partner with him in that work too. And for many of us, our jobs are the primary way that we get to do that. This is the contribution that Martin Luther, the great reformer, brings to our subject. He insists that all work, however menial, has dignity because it's continuing God's work of caring for his creation. In Psalm 145, verse 15, it says, "The eyes of all look to you, to God, and you give them their food at the proper time." In other words, God feeds us. But Luther asks, how does he feed us? And his answer is through the farmers, through the lowliest maid who milks the cow, and we could add through the truck drivers who bring the milk to store, and through the shopkeepers and the people working on the checkouts. Here's an exercise worth doing. Over lunch or some other meal, just ask yourselves, discuss together, who are all the people involved in getting this food onto your plates? And once you've got a very long list of people, thank God for them. I mean, just think how difficult it would be if those jobs didn't exist and you had to provide everything for yourself from scratch. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us today our daily bread. And he does. God feeds us, but he uses lots of people to do it. And Luther says those people are like the fingers of God in the world, his agents doing his work. Luther then points to another psalm, Psalm 147, where it says that God strengthens the bars of your gates. In other words, he makes your cities secure. And again, Luther asks, but how? How does he do that? And the answer is through lawmakers, through police officers, through those working in government and politics and the legal profession. These are all ways, these are all people through whom God is caring for his world. So Luther concludes, it's not just priests and monks and nuns whose work has significance, whose work is sacred. No, all work, even the most menial, has importance and dignity. If we grasp this, if we believe this, then we will get rid of the sacred secular divide when it comes to work. It's not only pastors and missionaries who are used by God to do his work. No, all of us can be used by God to do his work. Just think about cleaning your house. Maybe you do it, maybe you pay someone else to do it. But if it's not done, you know, if someone's spirit doesn't move across the face of the chaos of your home, well, what's going to happen? You'll die. You know, if you don't clean your house for a very long time, basic hygiene, you will die or at least get very sick. So cleaning and cooking is God's work. It has dignity. It's necessary for human well-being and flourishing. It may not pay very well, but in God's eyes, that's not the way you judge. And so if we grasp this, if we believe this, then we'll also get rid of class snobbery when it comes to work. We won't only value the high-flying, demanding, well-paid jobs. We won't look down on others who have more menial jobs, but we'll see the value in all work. Maybe you spend a large portion of your week parenting. You don't get paid to do it, and there's not much job recognition. But in terms of service to human flourishing, what could be more important? As Stephen Curtis Chapman says in his beautiful song for mums, so you fall into bed when you run out of hours and you wonder if anything worth doing got done. Well, maybe you just don't know, or maybe you've forgotten that you are changing the world one little heartbeat at a time. So let's be a church in which all work and all workers are valued and honored. And so the next thing to talk about over lunch is to discuss together how your work is part of God's work of caring for his creation. How are you involved in helping the world in general and people in particular to thrive and flourish? What are the ways in which you can love your neighbor through the work that you do? Dorothy says in her essay, Why Work? The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. You see, friends, your work is not a necessary evil or simply a means to an end. It is a way of loving God and serving human flourishing. And so if God's purpose for your job is that you serve the human community, then the way to serve God best is to do the job he's called you to as well as it can be done. What does it mean to be a Christian carpenter? make good tables. What does it mean to be a Christian airline pilot? Land the plane smoothly in a way that it can be flown again. You know, if you get to talk to the passengers or other crew members about Jesus, great. Yes, we're called to be witnesses to Jesus. So pray for opportunities, pray for boldness to speak. But part of the way that we witness is by simply doing our jobs well. If you're a pilot, your job is to land the plane. And maybe you need to hear this today. You can serve God and other people by simply doing your job well. The value of our work is not measured by the size of our salary, but by the contribution it makes to human flourishing. Therefore, the question to ask regarding our choice of work is not what will make me the most money or give me the most status in the world, but how can I, with my abilities and opportunities, be of greater service to human society? So, our work continues God's work of caring for creation. Secondly, and more briefly, our work contributes to God's new creation. Now, quick warning here, what I'm going to say in this point is mildly controversial. But as you engage in your work, seeking to aid human flourishing, you're going to meet with frustration. We thought about this last week, the fact that work is affected by the fall. There'll be thorns and thistles. Work will be hard and frustrating. And one of those frustrations will be that we're never able to fully realize the vision that we have. So maybe you become a lawyer because you have a vision for a just society. Maybe you become a teacher because you want to reform the education system. Or you become an aid worker because you want to make poverty history. Maybe you become an artist because you want to create something truly breathtaking. But a few years into your work, you'll probably become discouraged and disillusioned because you'll realize that you're never going to see your vision become a reality. J.R. Tolkien wrote a poem that captures this experience. It's called Leaf by Niggle. It's about an artist who's commissioned to paint a mural of a tree on the side of a public building. And he spends years desperately trying to do it. He's always niggling over it, never quite getting it right. He can see the tree in his head, but he can't get it out in the painting. And after years of work, years and years, all he has to show for it is one leaf. And then he dies. But when he gets to heaven, he looks up and something catches his eye. And the poem says, before him stood the tree, his tree, finished. Tolkien is encouraging us that our deepest longings in our work will be realized in the new creation. You see, in Jesus, we have the certain hope of a renewed world in which there will be perfect justice and freedom from all suffering, and it will be filled with breathtaking beauty. And in some way, as we partner with God in his care for creation, we're contributing towards that new, renewed creation. In the reading that we had from Revelation, did you notice these intriguing verses? The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it, into the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city. It's saying that there's something of this world that will be brought into the world to come. And it's not just natural things like trees and mountains, and it's not just people, but the splendor of earthly kings and the glory and honor of nations. It seems to me it's speaking about the products of human culture. It's interesting that the Bible begins with a garden, but it ends with a garden city. There are features of Eden that are part of the description of this heavenly Jerusalem, but there's more. It's a city, and it seems to be a city filled with human civilization. It seems that the new creation is not just going to be a return to how things were in the beginning, but rather there'll be the perfect fulfillment of the creation mandate. All the potential in the world will have been drawn out and realized. So there'll be art and culture and technology and sport and work, ongoing work. Did you notice that? In chapter 22, verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And then verse 5, they will reign forever and ever. We will rule over the new creation as we were always intended to do, serving God and human flourishing in ways more fruitful and fulfilling than we can now imagine. Tim Keller again says, in that paradise, you will be useful in the lives of others to infinite degrees of joy and satisfaction. Now, as I said, this is mildly controversial. Christians differ on what they believe about the continuity that there'll be between this world, this life, and the life of the world to come. Personally, I believe there will be a significant degree of continuity, and that has implications for our work. We're going to return to this idea. We're going to pick up this point next week when we think about work and the mission of God. And I'm also keen to hear your thoughts and questions and, if possible, address them next week. So please send in any questions or thoughts that you've got. But in conclusion, we're created to work, to partner with God in his work of caring for the world. All work has value and dignity as a way of serving God and loving our neighbors, pointing forward to the perfect life of the world to come. And as we do, we have the assurance that while we will experience deep frustration in our work, ultimately our labor is not in vain. And so, friends, whatever you do, do it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word speaks to us on this important topic of work. We pray that you would help us grasp this biblical vision, help us to see the value and dignity in all work, including the work that you've called us to, whatever that may be in this season. And we pray that you will empower us to be faithful, to be energized, to work with all our hearts, knowing that we are working for you and working with you, able to be your fingers, your hands in the world. So please continue to work these things into our minds and hearts and help us as we discuss and talk about them together, that we would be a church that is realizing this vision and giving honor and dignity to all in the work that they do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.